The book of Hebrews, possibly more than any other book in the Bible, pushes our minds to the limit. The depth of theological information that it either contains or forces us to seek out from other parts of Scripture has the potential of overloading its readers, sort of leaving them in the dust, to the point that we may start forgetting what we've already learned. There may be a tendency, as we study Hebrews, to start pushing out old information as new information keeps coming in. There actually is a term for that. It's called information overload. Some people call it by other names like infobesity, infoxication, information anxiety, or information explosion. So if someone starts giving you too much information, instead of saying TMI, you might say infobesity. I think now I'm sure that someone will use that on me. But in the chapters leading up to our text, Paul has laid on us some things that were only foreshadowed in the Old Testament, but not fully explained, like the Old Testament sacrificial system, the furniture, the implements, the practices, the blood, and so on. Melchizedek, the new covenant, faith that was as it was understood and lived out by the Old Testament saints. Even in Hebrews, not all of those things are fully explained, but we should now have the tools to understand them and apply them by faith. So now Paul brings us to this, the passage that is our text for today. It's now time to apply what he has taught us without losing that Old Testament foundation that undergirds it. So now especially we need to beware of information overload. Don't let your mind and heart lose what you've been taught. Don't lose sight of the high priestly work of Christ, our priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Don't lose sight of the new covenant and what it means. Don't lose sight of the power of faith and how it animated and overpowered the Old Testament saints. Don't lose sight of Mount Sinai. You were brought there for a purpose, but press forward to Mount Zion. That brings us to our text for today, which is once again Hebrews chapter 12. Please follow along as I read verses 18 through 29. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us pray as we consider this passage once again. Our dear Heavenly Father, once again, we commit this time to you. We desperately need your guidance through a passage that has many challenging factors. I pray, Father, that you would give us understanding, clarity of thought. I pray, Lord, that we would not lose the scriptural and theological foundation that Paul has laid to bring us to this point in chapter 12. And I pray, Father, that you would enlighten us. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher as we seek to understand the message that you have for us today. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the summary of the message today. In this passage, Paul uses the language of a journey and an arrival at a destination to admonish his hearers to make the right choice, lest they fall into judgment. Mount Sinai, we said, might be seen as the long road behind them. He says in verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched." You have not come to the earthly mountain, Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai certainly was a display of God's power. Psalm 68 and verse 8 says, "The earth shook, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel." It was a display of God's power, but God's power was also seen in the way that he preserved his people throughout that long journey that had brought them to Mount Sinai. From the story of man's fall and God's gracious promise in the garden, to Israel's entire Old Testament experience as a nation, their bondage in Egypt, their journey through the wilderness, their conquest of Canaan, which would have been about 1250 BC, and the life in that promised land, their life in that promised land for nearly 1,000 years, to the coming of their Messiah, in perfect fulfillment of God's promises concerning him, to Pentecost, which saw the fulfillment of many other prophecies regarding the power of the gospel of the world as the light penetrated the darkness. Through all of this, God had preserved, even to the writing of the book of Hebrews, a remnant according to grace. It was an amazing story, to be sure, and very tempting to keep them bound by its history and traditions, which were sacred to them. But the last time we discussed this passage, I asked the question, God did all of this for what purpose? To live forever under the law of Moses? No. It is true that Sinai was a place of God's presence, but it wasn't particularly the place of God's mercy. The law of Moses could never bring them to the spiritual destination that God's plan of redemption intended for them. Because first of all, its redemption was earthly, not spiritual. And secondly, because it was law, not gospel. God did not bring them all the way for this. Nor have we come merely to a place of external Christian practice without the relationship with God through faith that brings our Christian experience to life. You have not come this far, Paul says to his Jewish hearers, to stay under the bondage of the law. As a people, the Jews had come from Mount Sinai. We might say that Mount Sinai was the long road behind them. But the question now was, would they turn back? Back to Sinai? Back to Moses? Or would they move forward to embrace the mount that shined with God's glory all around them? That brings us to our second point, and that is Mount Zion. The glory all around them. Once again, verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Last week, we began to go through the loaded terminology that Paul uses here. So I'd like to review what we've already considered. I should say last week, 2 weeks ago. I'd like us to review what we've already considered and then move on. Last time, we considered the place, and I put the word place in quotation marks because Paul is not speaking geographically. He's not speaking of a geographical place, but a spiritual place. And he says in verse 22, "You have come, first of all, to Mount Zion." Now, figuratively speaking, Mount Zion was, according to Old Testament teaching, it was the place of God's dwelling. It was the seat of Messiah's throne and kingdom, the object of divine promises, the place from which good tidings, the gospel, was proclaimed, the object of God's special love, the place where the elect were born. Psalm 87 and verse 5, "And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her." Indeed, as I mentioned, Zion is the joy of the whole earth, Psalm 48, verse 2. It's the place from which salvation and all blessings come forth. Now, those we looked at last time, gave you a number of references to consider those points. This passage in Hebrews is a clarifying passage. You see how all of those Old Testament references sort of left us wondering all the way through the Old Testament, what is Zion? Is it a real place? In the Old Testament, it just seems to come out of nowhere. It's mentioned often, but how would you describe it? Now we have this reference in Hebrews to give us a little more clarity as to its spiritual implications. If we were to look in Revelation chapter 14, you don't need to turn there, but John sees this amazing vision. He says, I looked and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now that number, 144,000, I believe it simply is the number of the elect. They are those who are saved by virtue of the blood of the Lamb. They have God's mark of ownership upon them. If you study that number in context in Revelation, it's used several times. It seems that it's not a literal number. It's a spiritual number. It's a vision. John sees it as if he's in a dream. We should ask of ourselves whether or not we've been born spiritually in Zion. If we have, then we are a part of that number, 144,000. So Paul says, you have come, first of all, to Mount Zion. And then he goes on to refer to that place as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, I mentioned previously that Paul is not speaking of the literal Jerusalem. For much of Israel's history, that was the center of rebellion and wickedness. He's speaking figuratively of a blessed state of being, synonymous with Zion. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. You see how the city of God and Mount Zion are really synonymous with each other. They're referred to together in more than one passage. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Psalm 87 verse 3 says. And when we read the description of that city in Revelation 21, where it's called the New Jerusalem, we read that it's coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. And we read of its description, we can almost see it with our eyes and touch it, but not quite, because it can only be known through the Spirit. So after describing the place, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city of God, Paul then begins to describe the inhabitants of this blessed gospel spiritual state of being to which God has led them. Now, last time I introduced these things to you, but let's look at them in a little more detail. First of all, Paul says, you have come to an innumerable company of angels. In the original language, the words innumerable company are the single Greek word myriad. Literally, that word means 10,000. But when it's used in the plural, it's an idiom for innumerable. So myriad means 10,000, but myriads means an innumerable, an uncountable number. Listen to how John describes these angels in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. He says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And then he says the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. He actually is saying myriads of myriads and kiliads of kiliads. Too many to count. The old order represented by Mount Sinai was an earthly state only. It is true that at certain times God used angels to intervene on behalf of his earthly people Israel. But the old covenant provided no access to heaven. One commentator points out, our relationship with God is not modeled after Israel's experience on Mount Sinai. We come to God's other mountain, Zion, the name of the hill upon which Jerusalem sits. And he goes on to say there's a stark contrast between the two. Mount Sinai was marked by fear and terror. Mount Zion is a place of love and forgiveness. Mount Sinai is in the desert. Mount Zion is the city of the living God. Mount Sinai spoke of earthly things. Mount Zion speaks of heavenly things. At Mount Sinai, only Moses was allowed to draw near to God. But at Mount Zion, an innumerable company is invited to draw near. Mount Sinai was characterized by guilty men in fear. Mount Zion features just men made perfect. At Mount Sinai, Moses was the mediator. At Mount Zion, Jesus is the mediator. Mount Sinai brings an old covenant, which was ratified by the blood of animals. Mount Zion brings a new covenant, which is ratified by the blood of God's precious Son. Mount Sinai was all about exclusion, keeping people away from the mountain. Mount Zion is all about invitation. Mount Sinai is all about law. Mount Zion is all about grace. Hebrews 12 and verse 22 speaks not of an earthly place, but of a spiritual community that includes both men and angels. Now, back in Hebrews chapter 2, we talked about the fact that, in one sense, man is the crown of God's creation. Man is made to have dominion over the works of God's hands. Now, in our fallen condition, we've lost much of that dominion. But Christ's intention, as the perfect man, is to restore mankind to his original condition. And the role of angels in this world, as Paul said, in the world in which we live, as Paul said back in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, is that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. John Gill says, in the present state of things, the saints share the benefit and advantages of the angels' kind offices, who have sometimes provided food for their bodies, healed their disease. He's talking about what the angels have done for the saints. Provided food for their bodies, healed their diseases, directed and preserved them on journeys, prevented outward calamities, delivered them out of them when in danger, restrained things hurtful, and cut off their enemies. And with regard to things spiritual, they have sometimes made known the mind and will of God to the saints, have comforted them under their distresses, helped them against Satan's temptations, are present at their death, and carry their souls to glory, and will gather the saints together at the last day. End quote. Now that's our earthly view of angels. But Hebrews 12:22 is speaking of the ultimate relationship between the saints and the heavenly angels, which is already in place in the world to come, but we only have a foretaste of it here by faith. Remember how Jesus once said he was being challenged by the Sadducees about the woman who had married seven brothers in succession, and after each one died. And the Sadducees said to Jesus, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? Of course, they were testing him. They were actually mocking the very idea of a resurrection. And in response, Jesus said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Now that's Matthew 22, verses 29 and 30. Now, we don't understand fully what that means. We are like the angels of God in heaven. But Matthew Henry, commenting on Hebrews 12:22, says, we are come to an innumerable company of angels. That says of the angels that they are of the same family with the saints, under the same head, and in a great measure employed in the same work, ministering to believers for their good, keeping them in all their ways, and pitching their tents about them. Those who by faith are joined to the gospel church are joined to the angels, and shall at length be like them and equal with them. That's an interesting point of view. John Gill, commenting on the same verse, says that the saints are now brought into a state of friendship with these angels and into the same family, and are social worshipers with them, and they have access into heaven where angels are, and with whom they shall dwell forever. You have come to an innumerable company of angels. But notice the next phrase. He says, to the general assembly. Let's stop there for just a moment. The general assembly. It's the Greek word panegyrus. It's a word, as John Owen points out, that's borrowed from the age of ancient Greek city-states like Athens, places that had some measure of democratic rule. The word is used only here in the entire New Testament. It's used only once. Literally, it means a gathering of all. Pan, meaning all, panegyrus, a gathering of all. But it was a particular kind of gathering. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines panegyrus as a festal or festive gathering of the whole people to celebrate public games or other solemnities. Now, Owen says that at these gatherings, he says the people were entertained with spectacles, sacrifices, festal solemnities, and laudatory orations. Hence, the word is used for any great general assembly with respect to praise and joy. And then he goes on to say, in these assemblies, no business of the state was transacted. So they were actually gatherings of praise, festal gatherings only, not gatherings to conduct business. So the word panegyrus for general assembly is actually quite different from the word that follows it. The word that follows it is ecclesia. So in our translation, it says the general assembly and church. The word for church is the Greek word ecclesia, the church of the firstborn. Ecclesia is also an assembly. Literally, it's a called out assembly. In pre-Christian Greek literature, it referred to a meeting of citizens who were called to conduct the official business of the state. In the New Testament, it's almost always translated church, as it is here. It's here where believers carry out the responsibilities, the business, so to speak, that's given to every believer for the gathering of the saints: corporate worship, preaching and teaching, fellowship, praying, bearing one another's burdens, and so on. So we have these two different words for a gathering or an assembly, and they have two different meanings. But in regard to these two words, there's a translation issue. Now, we're not going to be able to settle that issue here, but I'd like to just point it out while we're here. We all know that the chapter and verse divisions weren't in the original manuscripts. They were added much later. More often than not, they are helpful, but we know that they're not inspired. In regards to this passage, there are many who believe that the panegyrus, or general assembly, belongs in verse 22 in conjunction with the angels, and not in verse 23 in conjunction with the church. Remember that in our translations, both the King James and the New King James, the words for innumerable company and general assembly are just two words in the Greek: myriads of angels and panegyrus, a gathering. And now verse 23 adds ecclesia, the church. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on Hebrews, it was written in the 1850s, says that the Greek word rendered general assembly refers here to the angels viewed as assembled around the throne of God and celebrating his praises. You see, so Albert Barnes is putting the word panegyrus for general assembly in verse 22 and not in verse 23. He says it refers here to the angels viewed as assembled around the throne of God and celebrating his praises. It should be regarded as connected with the word angels, referring to their convocation in heaven and not to the church of the firstborn. He says this construction is demanded by the Greek. Our common translation renders it as if it were to be united with the church, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. But Barnes says that the Greek will not admit of this construction. Now, following that line of thought, the ESV, English Standard Version, says in verse 22, English Standard Version puts word panegyrus into verse 22. So it says, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Panagoras, festal gathering. And in verse 23, and then it says, and to the assembly or ecclesia of the firstborn. So the ESV puts Panagoras in verse 22. Some other translations, for example, I think the NIV, follow that line of thinking as well. But others, like the New American Standard, seem to be unconvinced, and they translate it more in line with what we have in the King James and New King James. Hendrickson and Kistemacher, in their Hebrews commentary, say that the commentators are divided on this matter. However, it appears that the translation thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly is preferred. So they're going with translation of the ESV and I guess in the NIV. They say it's preferred because the author of Hebrews perhaps intended to offset any thought that these angels were angels of judgment. Angels were commissioned to deliver the law at Mount Sinai. By contrast, the angels here constitute a joyful assembly at Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. So I just wanted to point that out. I'm not really taking a position either way on it. But it's good to be aware that that controversy has been discussed for quite some time. So Paul says, you have come to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly. And then he says, to the church of the firstborn. The church of the firstborn. Firstborn is used 9 times in the New Testament. Literally is it's the Greek word prototokos. Takos, which means first produced. 7 of the 9 times that it's used in the New Testament, it refers to Jesus Christ. So the firstborn could simply be referring to the church of Jesus Christ. But most commentators think it's saying something more than that. Historically, this expression in Hebrews has been given a number of different interpretations, the church of the firstborn. Some have suggested that it refers to the elect angels. The problem with that is that it says that they're enrolled in heaven. And the idea of being written into a heavenly book is associated in Scripture really only with human beings, not angels. Others have said that it refers to believers who lived before Christ came. Some have said it's a reference to the 12 apostles who received the first fruits of the Spirit. Others suggest that it refers to the first Jews who trusted in Christ, who made up the early church. Still others say that it refers to the leaders of the early church, such as the church fathers. Others, like Albert Barnes, says that the firstborn are, as he puts it, saints who had been distinguished for their piety and who may be supposed to be exalted to special honors in heaven, such as the patriarchs, prophets, and martyrs. I don't know, that sounds a little Roman Catholic, maybe a little elitist to me. I think it makes more sense and more in keeping with the context to think of the Church of the Firstborn as representing the entire universal called out assembly of true believers. The privilege of the firstborn, after all, is that they could lay claim to the father's inheritance. Esau's great sin was in despising his birthright. The spiritual implication of that, if we consider Romans 9:13, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, is that Esau's despising of his birthright was that it placed him completely outside of the rights and privileges of God's people, and he didn't seem to care. Now let's follow a train of thought here from the Old Testament to the New. In Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23, Moses was told to say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve you. That's what Moses said to Pharaoh. Now, if we look to the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, and that seems to be making, Hosea seems to be making an indirect reference to the verse that I just read in Exodus 4. Hosea says, in Hosea 11 and verse 1, the Lord says of Israel, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So, of course, Israel is my son, But remember that in Matthew chapter 2, after Mary and Joseph are warned to take the young child Jesus into Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod, it says that this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, who is this my son? Is this Jesus? Is it Israel? Or is it both? John Owen says, under the Old Testament, the promises of Christ, and that he was to proceed from that people according to the flesh, gave the title of sonship to the church of Israel. So God calls them his son, his firstborn, because the holy seed was preserved in them, speaking of Israel. Now let's carry that through to the New Testament epistles. In Colossians 1:15, it says of Christ that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now that claim implies that all of the rights and privileges of the firstborn have been vested in who? In Christ. But Romans 8:17 says that if we are children of God, we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. So if Israel in Egypt was precious because God considered them his firstborn son, and yet that same reference is applied to Christ, it seems that the line is blurred between the two. The rights and privileges of the firstborn are given not only to Christ, but to all who are in Christ. Paul expresses that relationship beautifully in 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 21 through 23. Let me read that. He says, "Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether of Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You have come to the church of the firstborn as believers who value our birthright, whereas Esau despised his birthright. Believers are firstborn because of Christ who makes us holy, and we who are made holy belong to the same family." Remember Hebrews 2 and verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Christ and those who are in Christ are all of one. So who are the church of the firstborn? Well, John Gill says they are the chosen of God, who are equally the sons of God and born of him, are equally loved by him, and equally united to Christ and interested in him. They have the same privileges, honors, and dignity, and they shall enjoy the same inheritance. They are all firstborn. F.F. Bruce, in his Hebrews commentary, he says probably the reference, the firstborn, the church of the firstborn, is to the whole communion of saints, including those who, while militant here on earth, are enrolled as citizens of heaven. To this community, believers have come, not merely into its presence, as they have come into the presence of angels innumerable, but into its membership. All the people of Christ are the firstborn children of God through their union with him who is the firstborn par excellence. Their birthright is not to be bartered away, as was Esau, or as was Esau's, end quote. Church of the firstborn. Paul continues in verse 23. I hope we're not going into information overload here. Paul continues in verse 23. He says that the church of the firstborn consists of those whose names are registered in heaven. The phrase registered in heaven is connected to the firstborn. Not surprisingly, there's an Old Testament picture of this in connection with Old Testament Israel. Just before the Exodus from Egypt, Moses said to the people in Exodus 13, verses 11 and 12, he said, "And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb." That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. Now that was said to Israel before they crossed through the Red Sea. When Israel was in the wilderness, The Lord said to them in Numbers 3, he says, "Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." So what just happened there? Well, God has said that rather than taking the firstborn male from each family from every tribe to put into the service of the tabernacle, that would be rather impractical. In addition, it would have the effect of separating them from their families. So rather than do that, the Lord would set aside an entire tribe for the tabernacle service. That would be the tribe of Levi. For the Levites, this wasn't to be considered servitude. It was a special privilege given to them. Some commentators look back to the story of the golden calf, where after that great sin, you might remember that Moses said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, let him come to me." And it says that all the sons of Levi gathered themselves to him. And so some believe that that special honor was given to Levi for the service of the Lord, the special service of the tabernacle, because of that incident, that event. You can read this in more detail in Exodus chapter 32, verses 26 through 29. In verse 15 of Numbers chapter 3, the Lord commands Moses to number, or in essence, to register the children of Levi. So the Lord has said to the children of Israel, "And rather than all of every tribe giving me your firstborn, I will designate the children of Levi as these are the firstborn that I will accept in my service." And so in verse 15 of Numbers 3, the Lord commands Moses to number or register the children of Levi, which he does. He goes on in verses 16 through 39 of Numbers 3 to give specific instructions for how each family of Levites is to carry out the service of the tabernacle. And then the Lord tells Moses this in Numbers chapter 3, beginning in verse 40. He says, "Number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and above, and take the number of their names. And you shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the livestock of the children of Israel." What we have there is a physical picture of a heavenly reality. The heavenly reality is that the Lord is spiritually setting aside, as belonging to him, an entire tribe, in a sense, of those whose names are registered in heaven in the book of life. There are New Testament examples of this idea. On one occasion in Luke chapter 10, as the 70 evangelists were returning to Jesus, you remember they came rejoicing after having healed the sick and cast out demons in Jesus' name. Jesus said to them, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul referred to several of his fellow laborers as those whose names are in the book of life. Revelation 13 and verse 8, it says that all who dwell in the earth will worship the beast whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So I guess the question, as we come to this passage in Hebrews, the church of the firstborn whose names are registered in heaven, I think the question for all of us is your name registered in heaven? It's a question that we ought to take seriously. Jeremiah dealt with a lot of Israelites who were members of the earthly nation, but they were not godly. And on one occasion in Jeremiah 17 and verse 13, he said of them, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." You see, it isn't enough just to be a member of the earthly community known as the church. That would be no better than merely to be a member of the earthly nation of Israel and to be written in the earth. To be a member of the earthly community known as the church, but without being a truly regenerate believer, would be merely to be written in the earth, in the role of some earthly institution. That's not the question. The question is your name written in heaven? There's one more thing Paul says about the saints who are gathered in Mount Zion. He refers to them as the spirits of just men made perfect. We see that in verse 23. We'll have to end with this morning. Of course, he's not referring to the saints as those whose lives were perfect. That is the standard, by the way. That's required of us. Peter says in one of his epistles, he says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. It's a perfect standard. Problem is that none of us are perfect people. Paul says that this assembly is a gathering of the spirits of just men made perfect. They are those whose justification is not by their own good works. We join this assembly on Mount Zion by faith, being made perfect by his good works, the works of the only one who ever was perfect in his obedience and whose righteousness is imputed to us by faith in his blood that cleanses us from all sin. I'll have more to say on that next time, but let's draw now to a close for today. Those who have come to Mount Zion are those who have come, first of all, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, in festal gathering, to the church of the firstborn, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Have you come to Mount Zion? We would all like to answer that question in the affirmative. Yes, I've come to Mount Zion. But then we must ask the question, how do you know? You may say, I'm a good person. Yes, and compared to others, that may be true. But God says that comparing ourselves among ourselves, we are not wise. You may say you have the works of a Christian, good works. And I would say that good works are one mark of a true believer. They're not the only mark. You may say that you've come to Mount Zion because you believe in Jesus. John says that there were many who believed on Jesus, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew their hearts and knew their belief was not genuine. He knew they were not really committed to him. Paul said it too. Paul said that we are saved by believing on Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, unless we have believed in vain. Now, I won't answer all of those concerns this morning, except to urge us all to come to a place of gospel humility before God. We have no hope other than through Christ and through the gospel. We have nothing in ourselves that has any saving power whatsoever. So I'd like to close today with these two verses from Augustus Toplady's great hymn, Rock of Ages. Let me just read them for you as we close. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Let us consider these things as we pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would enable every heart to understand the gospel, to understand our helplessness, to understand that truly there is nothing in our hands that we bring. Humble us, dear Lord, before the great throne of God. Pray that you would enable us to see sin as a disabling factor, that no one can enter heaven with any sin. So, dear Lord, we completely fall on the perfect obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, shed his blood, and it is only through his blood that we are saved. Please enable us to understand this, and may Christ draw us to himself today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.